chapter 1. Now, if you look back at chapter 1, God, who at sundry times in a diverse manner spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. One of those is Moses. He's going to, next chapter, start comparing Jesus with Moses. He has, in these last days, verse 2, spoken to us by Son. You see, his in italics. Whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. And then he starts in with the comparison. Jesus Christ compared to the angels. The angels compare to Jesus Christ unfavorably. When you compare anything, anybody, with Jesus Christ, the comparison is unfavorable to the person or persons being compared to Jesus Christ. He's the ultimate. To wit, the Son's position is unique. That is Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. The Son is the head of the Davidic covenant. I was surprised to find that. We looked at that the first week. In 2 Samuel 7:14, God is talking through the prophet. He's talking to David and says, your house is going to be established forever. Was he talking about Solomon? No, he's talking about David's greater son, Jesus Christ. The point is, Jesus Christ is the head of the Davidic covenant. What does that mean? It means there's a kingdom coming. Or when Gabriel came to Mary and told Mary, your son will sit on David's throne, Gabriel didn't know what he was talking about. Well, let's cross that off right away. There is a kingdom to come, and Jesus is going to be the head of it. Okay? That is 2 Samuel 7:14. Angels worship the Son. Psalm 97:7. Jesus Christ is the object of worship. Angels serve the Son. That's from Psalm 104:4. The Son is to rule the kingdom, which is redundant. We already talked about that. But the author here of this book says, and he quotes Psalm 45, verses 7 and 8. There is going to be a kingdom. Jesus will rule. The Son is the Creator. Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. And finally, the Son is enthroned at the right hand of God. Psalm 110, verse 1. We're not even out of the first chapter. This is crazy. We've learned things about the Son. Well, I did. I was realized that Son of the, is the head of the Davidic covenant. And that when I read that in 2 Samuel, it didn't impress me as much as. And I realized there was a duality there between Solomon and Jesus. Some of those things are true of Solomon. Some of those things are true of Jesus Christ. And he's saying, he's going back and forth in the same prophecy between the two. It's incredible. And so some of these we have to go back and look. Now, when we, in our study today, there's again, these several things that are recorded from the Old Testament. We'll take the time to look at them. It'll help our understanding. Okay, in chapter 2 is the first of five warnings. The first, really, five verses. He's warning against letting these things slip in verse 1. These things we have heard. Lest at any time we should let them slip. We should let go of them. We should, and the word for slip means to drift. It's like a boat that wasn't moored properly or at all, and the tide comes and it floats away. And then we see it in the morning in the middle of the bay because the tide has receded and there it is, beached. That's the slipping that we're talking about. Okay? And does this have anything to do with us losing our salvation? No. People mistake, the people who believe that your salvation is in peril by your activity generally look to the book of Psalms. But we've got through the first one. It's not talking about losing our salvation, but it is talking about losing something. What? Our reward. Is Paul worried about losing his salvation? Paul wrote the book on eternal security. Romans 8, therefore now, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Hey, what can separate us from the love of God? And he goes and lists everybody and everything that could possibly come between us. And he exhausts everything and says nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And then we have there's plenty of verses. I could go on. If I taught all the verses on eternal security, I would probably spend 2 or 3 months of Sundays doing it, just quoting the verses and commenting on them quickly. That's how I feel about the subject. And we have a few verses that are kind of, I wonder what this means. Well, we're going to start dealing with them as they come up. The first one, did Paul worry about losing his salvation? No. Did he worry about losing something? Oh, yeah. Can we look at a few verses? How about, and turn, please, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 24 through 27. If you can't find it or can't find it quickly, you can just notate it, or you can get this message later and look it up then. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? You get this. Listen, we have the backdrop of the Olympics. Okay? There are a lot of races. They're all running, right? How many gold medals? Just the one, right? Second place, silver, that's good. That's world class, that's great. It's not the gold. And then there's a bronze. And then if you were in eighth place, thank you for coming. Thank you for showing up. We have some lovely parting gifts. You got memories. You don't get the prize. Paul knows that. He had Olympic Games at his time, too. He had the Isthmus Games in Corinth. They had like games like the Olympics, okay? He couldn't participate. I think Paul was this athlete inside, wanted to play in the games and stuff like that. But they had pagan ritual and things like this, so he couldn't participate. Wouldn't have been kosher. But he uses all these, look at, as he says, only one is going to receive the prize. So run, that ye may obtain. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. You're going to be a world-class figure skater? You're not living on Big Macs and French fries and Diet Coke, okay? You are not. You cannot perform at that level unless you're putting in really good stuff, right? Everyone that strives for mastery is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. The word there is shadow boxing. I'm really involved. I'm swinging, I'm throwing fists here, but it's not like shadow boxing, he's saying. And I keep my body and I bring it under subjection. Why? This is the payoff. Listen here. Listen to the big, big idea. Lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. They say, well, see, unsaved. No. I lose the first prize. Okay, there's a figure skater, Ilya Melanin. You guys see it? Did you see it? Anyone watching the Olympics besides me? I got it for the Super Bowl. I had to buy Peacock for a month, which thing I would never do, but I had to see the Super Bowl, right? And so now I can watch the Winter Olympics, which thing I love. I love the competition. I love the international flavor, I love the whole thing. So we had a figure skater there. They called him the Quad God, which thing I hate, okay? But he didn't say it. And he seems like a decent guy. He's 21. He seems level-headed and stuff like this. He was going to win by 30 points, unheard of. The goal was his to lose. He's the last one up. And he went out to do his performance, and he didn't do so good. He fell twice. One of his quads he turned into a single. It was not, I was watching it. You know what he lost? He didn't lose his citizenship, by the way. When he comes back, we'll welcome with open arms. Well, pat on the back. Hey, good try. The pressure was intense. I get it. How many billion people are watching? It's a big state. I get it. It was his lose. And he lost it. And it was so sad. I was like, I can't. And is he still an American citizen? If he was a child of God, and I don't know if he is or isn't, I'm not making any statements on his morality or anything like that, is he still a child of God? He did not win the gold, you understand? He was first place, and he ended up eighth. Was he on the stand at all? No, they don't give out prizes to eighth place. You understand what Paul's saying? Run. Not everyone wins. So you're saying, well, Adam, listen, you're the head start. You can say you're 20. I'm never going to catch up to you. You're not running against me. You're running against yourself. The path, the course that God has given you is your course. Okay? So that's what you're going to do. Get your head in the game, temperate in all things. And what about sin? Oh, put that on the back burner. Okay, Philippians 3, chapter 3, verse 13. You might want to turn there. Philippians 3, verse 13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things that which are behind. The race car driver, right, gets in. First thing he does is rip out the rearview mirror and throws it out the window. Who cares? Right? I'm going for it. Does a runner ever look over his shoulder? Who's catching up? That is folly. You never do that. You cannot run like this, okay? No way, no how. The first thing, listen, and Paul knows that. Forgetting those things which are behind. Hey, what cloth were you cut from? Does it matter? Does it? Only in that it glorifies God. I was such a train wreck. I was such a dumpster fire. I was so lost without Jesus. To his glory, I remember these things. But it's not like, oh, I'm just so horrible. I'm just going to beat myself up forever. Put those things away, forgetting those things which are behind, right? I reach forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I have preached to others, I don't want to be a castaway. I don't want to end up eighth place. I don't want to end up as an also-ran, a has-been. I'm going for it. I don't care what's behind. Paul had a behind that. Think about it. Like his past, his the things that were behind him, he was killing Christians. Think about that. And he's the one who says, yeah, put all that stuff away. Reach for it. Go for it. All or nothing. Like a psychopath. You know what I like about the Olympics? People who do Olympics, like world class, that's all they do. Like, one guy was talking about how he practices 6 hours a day, 6 days a week. You do that, you're going to be world class in anything. But they have, you ever see, like, someone who's, like, a figure skater, or they're interviewing them, or, a snowboard or something like that. They don't generally interview very well because they're not polished in history or finance, or all they got is that one single narrow, and they have to be world class in anything. You have to. And Paul said, that's why I want you to be about the things of the Lord. 2 Timothy, now he's writing to his protege. We were here a month or two ago. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. You there? 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. I have fought a good fight. Boy, Paul's like, he said this one track mind. I fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. If you didn't get the fighting analogy, you didn't get the running analogy, everything to say, I've kept the faith. Because it's not about running, it's not about fighting, it's about keeping the faith. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. I don't want to be cast away. I want that crown, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. Your love is appearing. I'm obsessed. Me? I can honestly, I'm obsessed. And I think you have to have obsession. Some of your Christian life, it's got to be an obsession. You got to be obsessed about Jesus. You have to be. Obsession, usually, you got to go see somebody about it. They try to cure you. I don't want to be cured. I want to be obsessed with Jesus Christ forever. Okay? I'm obsessed about his appearing. Does that mean there's a crown involved? I think that's what he's talking about here. The scripture knows 5 crowns. Is there more? I mean, there's just 5 listed out of dozens. I don't know that. I don't know that. People teach on the crowns, but they can only teach on 5. That's all it's given to us. Why do you want a crown, Adam? That's kind of, I know you're so regal in your bearing, but we'll just get the regalness with it, and you can be in plain clothes. You know, I'm not a crown person, like I wear one. If they gave me a gold crown, like, I wouldn't show up in one. Isn't that kind of gross? Who does that? We're Americans, right? You get a guy, king, wants to be king over you. We throw his tea in the harbor, and then things start really going sideways, right? We don't even like kings. We don't have any royalty here in America, right? What do you want a crown for? Because when it talks about in Revelation casting our crowns before the Lamb, I think it has something to do with our capacity for worshiping Jesus eternally. Adam, you want a crown? Oh, you bet I do. You bet I do. Not for personal nothing. Like, what did this get here? Jesus, you deserve it all. I don't want to show up empty-handed. He's given me eternal life. I don't want to show up, hey, what did you do with those talents I gave you? Oh, folded them up in a napkin and put them in the earth. Ooh. Right? And this is why I think Paul is really worried about losing out on. Okay, in Hebrews chapter 12, we haven't even got there yet, but we will. Verse 12. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. You see them people. Oh, now, by the way, in the Olympics, they're practically, they got these, nobody's wearing wool, nobody's wearing an overcoat, and they got those skin tight as possible. Why? Especially if you're a runner. You know they don't run in boots, ever? You know, socks. They don't even wear socks. Why? It could be an extra billionth of an ounce that will slow me down like a trillionth of a second, which would be the difference between they wear as few clothes as possible. For a reason. Okay. It's not just to be, you know, show off or anything like that. I'm sure it's not. I'm sure it's lay aside every weight. Okay? The stuff that isn't helping us in our race. Listen. I'm not talking about races, right? I'm not talking about racing. The stuff that's in our way, that's weighing us down, let's get rid of it. There are some things, that's not a sin. I didn't say it was. Because there's things in my life, it's not sin. It's just not helpful. It's not bringing me closer to God. Jettison it. And let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. I am on fire for Jesus Christ and involved in sin, and all of a sudden, my relationship with Christ is really cool. It's like, I mean cool. Hey, cool. I mean, it's like cooled down. It's not like fervent anymore. It's not like red hot. It's like, eh. Oh, yeah, I'm saved. Don't leave me up here alone. Somebody nods. Like, just me. This never happens to you. I'm sure it doesn't, because you guys are great, but I'm still wrestling. I'm still working. I'm still fighting. I'm still getting this stuff, and I lose focus. Get rid of the weight, and certainly get rid of the sin. It so easily besets us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. How do you run with patience? You can't. You can wait for a bus with patience, right? You can, you know, watch kettle never boils. You can sit there waiting for your tea, you know, looking at the kettle, and you can patiently do that. You can't run patiently. It doesn't mean patience. It means with endurance. It's not a sprint. It's a long distance. It's a marathon. It's going to take you a lifetime to run it. Okay, well, now we're back to Hebrews chapter 2. He's going to, there's two objections that are going to be raised that Paul anticipates and answers them, like as if somebody's saying, oh yeah, well what about Jesus is better than the angels, right? But here's a problem. Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. He became a man. And we'll look at that. He's going to quote that. Is that a good objection? I think it is. And Jesus died. Angels don't die. You're saying Jesus is better than the angels, huh? He became a man and he died. Wow. Those are good objections. But Paul will answer them, of course. And by the way, I'll give you, his humiliation and suffering is the cause of his exaltation and glory. Of course. And of course we would know that. Okay. Verse 5, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. Now just put that on the back burner because he's going to bring that back up. He's introducing the idea. The angels are not in subjection. They worship him, but all of them? No. No, there's a group of them, a third of them, in my thinking, that don't worship him. They will. Oh, not in a good and glorious way, but every tongue, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. For the angel, he is not put in subjection, the world to come, whereof we speak. What world to come, whereof we speak? He's talking about the kingdom. This book, I know, you know, it's called the puzzle of the New Testament. Just read it and whatever it says, follow it. One of the problems is, most of the Christian church is amillennial. They don't believe in a literal kingdom. Well, what do you do with a verse like this? Here's an idea. Change your view. And I mean that sincerely. But let's keep moving. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, before we go any farther, what are we talking about here? What we're talking about? Psalm 8, one of our favorite psalms. Let's go there. Psalm 8. Now, if you had a little sticker in there, it would help you find it quicker, but Adam, I didn't know. I know. It's not one who said, it's actually David, but he's one. To the chief musician upon Gittith, the Psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. That's not a question mark. It's not who has. It's who you who have kind of idea. You've set your glory above the heavens. The heavens glorious. Oh my goodness, yes. God's glory is not even to be compared. Or the heavens aren't to be compared with God's glory. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, when I think about all this that you've created, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him? Lord, who are we? You're grand, you're glorious, you're incredible, your glory is awesome, more than the heavens. Who are we? What is this all about? How do you even, do you think of us like so many grasshoppers, so many ants in a colony? What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. That's scripture. A little higher than the monkeys? That's ridiculous. Right? Your great, 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 great grandmother was an ape. Said about my forebear, don't punch you in the eye. My mom was a lady, and so was my grandmother, and so was her mother, who I never met. But don't you be talking about my ancestors. Use your mouth like that. You can say that they're a little lower than the angels. That's scripture. So am I. So was Adam. Did Adam rule over the angels? No. Did he before the fall? No. Did he say to one of the angels walking the garden with him, hey, go get me a Coke and a Big Mac and some fries. Will you do that? No. Well, because those things weren't around, of course, but they weren't. They're ministering spirits, but we don't order them. God orders them, okay? We're a little lower than the angels. I want you to understand that. That's what the scripture says. You've made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor. Thou makest him have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. Speaking of the original man. And he goes on to say, verse 7, all sheep and oxen, yea, the beasts of the field, the fowls of the air, the fish of the sea, whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. All of those things are under the foot of man before the fall. Now, back to, in a certain place you've testified, what is man that thou mindful of him, and the son of man thou visitest him? You've made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of your hands. All those things are true. So, that's Jesus Christ, made a little lower than the angels. He can't be bigger than, better than the angels. He's setting up the argument, okay? He hasn't answered it yet. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see, not yet all things put under him. Wait, what? Now we see not yet all things put under him. Is everything under Jesus Christ? There are whole parties, political parties in America that aren't. There are political parties all over the world that are not subject to Jesus Christ. Say, Adam, but king's hearts are like water in God's hand, but they're not subject to his. Do major parties in America meet together and say, all right, Lord, what is thou plan for us today? We seek only always to do your will every day. If that was the case, would there be, and I'm just going to say, all that corruption in Minnesota and Maine, is America under the authority of God? You wish. I long. That's my heart's desire. That's much of my prayer life. Why? Because we're not. Will we be? Yes. Now he's going to answer that. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. For, there's a reason for it, for the suffering of death. Because God, in his divinity does not die. You realize that, right? God's not getting older, and someday he's going to be like all used up, and the time will finally catch up to him, and he'll tip over. It's absurd. It's absurd to even think about. He doesn't change. He doesn't grow older. He doesn't get senile like I am getting. He doesn't get slower, or the ravages of time don't ravage him. He invented time. He's outside of time. Jesus was made a little for the angels for the suffering of death that comes upon mankind, okay? The reason he was made low in the angels so he could suffer for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So it's saying, and it's in complicated language, but here's the upshot of it. Jesus became man so he could taste death for every man. And by the way, this is an aside. Either get this or don't. It's not a major point. There's a 5-point philosophy to Calvinism called TULIP. They use the acronym TULIP. T is total depression. P is perseverance of the saints. L is limited atonement. What they're saying is, Jesus didn't die for everyone. Jesus only died for those that he was going to save. That's what it says. You believe in that? Taste death for every man. Crash. It just blew up. When you have a theory or a thought or a philosophy and you find it at odds with Scripture, Scripture's not going to change. Okay. One of the problems is we come to the Scripture with these presuppositions. We hold them very firmly. And some of them aren't worth occupying your brain. Shake your head and those silly ideas fall right out. And replace them with scriptural ideas. For instance, limited atonement. I'm not a Calvinist. For a lot of reasons. And that's one of them. Anyway, we see Jesus. He's made a little lower than the angels because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man, For in him, for it became him, for whom are all things, everything is for him. For whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of this salvation perfect through suffering. Jesus became, perfection became perfect. So how does that happen? It's not, it doesn't mean that. Jesus, he can't be made perfect. He's made complete. Or the word could mean mature, but I don't think it means that. I think it means complete in the sense of he had never saved us until he came to earth, died, and saved us. He was made, it was part of the whole, what he had to do to accomplish salvation. That's why he was made for a time a little lower than the angels. Okay? It became him. It was fitting. For whom are, everything was made for him, but it was important that he, by whom are all things, in bringing... Okay, now, we're talking, when he's talking to the Hebrews, this is always the problem. This is where I thought it wrong. He's talking to brothers and to sisters. He's talking to Christians. This is, book isn't about salvation. Primarily, he's assuming that these people are already saved. It's about, well, listen, this is important. It's about bringing many sons to glory and daughters. What does that look like? Well, salvation is three phases. It's past, it's present, and it's future. I don't even like when you say I'm saved. What did that mean? Somebody pulled you out of a burning building? You got saved. There's times in the Old Testament where the children of Israel are saved from their enemies. That means salvific? That means they're going to heaven when they die? No. So we say saved. I have been saved. I am being saved. I will be saved. What do you mean? I was saved. Justification. Just as if I'd never sinned. Jesus paid the penalty for all my sins. That's the past aspect of our salvation. Now, the part here, and much of this book is given to the next two parts. The next part is justification. Huh?
Sanctification.
See? Get by with love, my friends. Jesus giving us power over sin in our life. They don't have to do with sin. He paid the penalty for our sin, justification. He's giving us power over our sin, sanctification. He's setting us apart for a holy purpose. Is that working? Sometimes. But that's what he's about. He's saying, no, you can't go back. Look at Jesus, the head of the Davidic covenant, the maker of all things, the one who angels worship, the one sitting at the right hand of God. Oh, I know that the turning up the pressure. I know that bad things are happening in your life and your family's giving you a hard time and you're being harassed. I totally get that. But you can't give up. Anyone listen to Voice of the Martyrs this week? There was a pastor who was in jail in India. India is becoming a really hard place to be a Christian. He was arrested basically for being a Christian. And they were torturing him. And he had the opportunity to say, Jesus who? I have no idea what you're talking. And they told him, you renounce Jesus and we'll let you go. And he was in with two other guys who did, who renounced Christ. And he said, no, ain't gonna do it. And he did it. He has been let go since because he was on Voice of the Martyrs. What a wonderful thing. And I think about the reward that man's going to get. But God gives us the power to overcome sin in our life. Some of us take advantage of it, some of us do not. I will say to you, one of the surest things in my life, that God is at work in my life, and he's given me eternal life, justification, is that he's at work in my life, overcoming, helping me overcome sin in my life. That's the part I always get thrilled. Oh, I just can't. And they tell me something that is they're up against and they just can't. Like, he
come as it becomes.
You telling me Jesus Christ is not working in your life and that salvation is his salvation, the office is not complete? Because I could get very upset about that. I understand it's hard. I understand it's a wrestling match. I understand we have principalities and powers who are in a flesh. I understand all that. And then we have God in the form of the Holy Spirit giving us victory. And that's, again, what this book is about. Don't turn back. It's not an option. Don't turn back. And then finally, glorification. The reward part. We'll all be in heaven. We'll all be in the kingdom. What will you rule? You're going to be the mayor of Australia? I'm going to be the animal control officer of Winnipitlock, Maine. Nothing against the denizens of Winnipitlock. I'm just trying to think of a silly small place. Or at least a silly name place. Is there a difference in glory? Have you seen the stars? What's Paul's reward look like? Don't worry about it. You ain't running against Paul. What's my reward? Oh, I hope so. I'm telling you, my whole... You know you need a why that makes you cry? My whole why is, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Say it. I always get... Because it makes me cry. What am I about? I'm looking for that time when we stand before Jesus Christ and say, you did good, son. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. That's the whole thing. If I'm missing that, I've missed the whole thing. I'm going to be before him. I got a ticket. It's stamped. I'm going. I'm not nerved up about that. But what when I get there, what's it going to look like? Did I spend too much time being stupid and selfish and letting time go through my fingers? And well, ask yourself those things. For both he that sanctifies, verse 11, they that are sanctified are all one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. That hurts my brain. Sometimes we're ashamed to call him my God. He's not ashamed to call us his brethren. I want you to know that. That's what the scripture's saying. Saying, I will declare thy name unto thy brethren in the midst of the church while I sing praise unto thee. He changed the word church. It's in the midst of the congregation while I sing praise unto thee. That's from Psalm 22. And we'll go there. Go ahead and turn there if you want. I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church, ecclesia, will I sing praise unto thee. Verse 11. Both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one. Ouch, my brain is hurting. For which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. And he's using Psalm 22. Let's go to Psalm 22. I read Psalm 22 during communion sometimes. Why? Because it's a communion kind of thing to read. I'm just going to skip a few verses. I'm going to read some. Psalm 22, the chief musician upon El Jaleth, Shahir, a psalm of David. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Oh, that sounds like something Jesus would say from the cross. He did. He quotes it. And then he says, I'm the person of Psalm 22, verse 1, by quoting that. You understand? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, thou hearest not in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Now, our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted and thou did deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. Me? But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. And you can see, I mean, you read the Gospels. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delights in him. Is that reminiscent of the cross? Of course it is. It's a prophecy. And by the way, this was written about 700 years before crucifixion was invented, just in case you're wondering. Look at verse 12. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Verse 16, for dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Is that incredible? David's writing prophetically, they've pierced, and you've got to wonder what's going on in David's life. They've pierced my hands and my feet. So again, 700 years before crucifixion is invented. If I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. This is incredible. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. If I was a rabbi and I read Psalm 22, I would instantly become a Christian. I would bow my knee to Jesus Christ so fast. So this one who's being delivered to death, does he die? Oh, yeah. Yeah. Verse 22, this is what's being quoted. I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the, it's not ecclesia, in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Jesus is going to declare the name of God to his what? Brethren, in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Why? Well, because God inhabits the praises of his people. Remember that. That's the promise of Jesus Christ from the cross. Doesn't that presuppose resurrection? Yes, but that's not even the point. But I just thought I'd throw that in for a moment. I'm not even going to charge for that. That's extra, okay? I will declare, back in Hebrews chapter 2, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Who? David? No. Jesus. Ouch. If that hurts your brain, I get it. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Now, this is a little bit complicated. It's one of the things you've got to put your thinking cap on. I will declare your name unto the brethren. In the midst of the congregation where I sing praise, I will put my trust in him. Okay, that's from Psalm 17, verse 7. Show thy marvelous loving kindness, O thou that savest by thy right hand. If you really know scripture, you'll know the right hand of God is always referring to Jesus Christ, who's seated at his right hand. It talks about God's work of salvation, his right hand or his right arm. It's heavy lifting. When it talks about creation, it talks about the finger work of God. When he talks about casting out Satan, he says, if I by the finger of God, light lifting. Creation, took him 6 days. He took 6 days. Probably could have took him 6 nanoseconds if that's what he wanted to do. And how much was invested? He spoke it. He could do it again. He will. We'll be there to watch. Creation, salvation, well, that's heavy lifting. That's the right hand of God. Show thy marvelous loving kindness, O thou that savest thy right hand, them which put their trust in thee, from those that rise up against him. Okay, that's what he's referring to. He's saying we put our trust in him. Then he's saying, I and the children which God hath given me. What are we talking about? We're talking about Isaiah. This is crazy. It was a blessing. It was one of those things. Go bother to turn, because it's super blessing. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 18. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. And by the way, dwelleth in Mount Zion is whenever he's talking about Mount Zion, he's talking about the kingdom age. That's where he's going to rule from. So he's making reference to the kingdom, but he's saying, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me. Now, if you know anything about Isaiah, we went through that a long time ago. He has two kids, and they're named prophetically. That Maher, Shalah, Shazbaz, or whatever. It's the longest name in the, well, both Old and New Testament. And it means to the spoil, O Israel, or something like that. And he has another name of his other son. I can't remember, but I don't want to go there because that's only going to derail us what we're thinking about. Isaiah is saying, me, and the children you've given me are assigned to the nation. And the writer of Hebrews says, that's exactly correct. Behold, he's talking about Jesus Christ, and the children you have given me. Who's that? Children of God. You. And me. Jesus and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and wonders in Israel. You're going to make them very jealous, by the way. Your zeal for the Lord just makes, you're a sign to Israel. That's what he's saying. Behold, I, Jesus, and the children whom the Lord has given me, the church, are for signs and for wonders in Israel, for the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. Isn't that an incredible statement? And he's using this in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, I mean, saying, you know what that's about? It's not about Isaiah, it's about Jesus and his church. That's why we go back and check. That's incredible to me. I will declare your name unto my brethren in the midst of the church while I sing praise to thee. And again, I will put my trust in him, which is the key. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. He had to become human, don't you see? It was the only way he could die. It was the only way he could destroy Satan. You remember David and Goliath? This is that. Big, fearsome Goliath. Cherub. Look at this. Jesus. Suntan carpenter from Nazareth. Out in the Judean wilderness, duking it out with Satan and beating him like a rented goalie. It is embarrassing how Jesus beat him by standing on the word of God, right? But his ultimate victory over Satan was he used Satan's instrument, death, to defeat him. See that? What did David use ultimately? A sling. Well, he took the giant's sword and cut off his head. Now that's an insult to injury. Somebody takes your weapon away from you and cuts your head off with it. But that's Jesus. That's how he did. He took death, and with death, he defeated the death angel, if you want to call him that, that he might destroy him that had the power of death. That is the devil. So, forasmuch as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, that's the point of 12 and 13. We're partakers of flesh and blood. He also himself became like us, flesh and blood, took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. That is the devil. And he's answering. You made him rule over the angels. How could he be higher than the angels? Well, he had to be. He had to become a little lower than the angels, defeat the angels, the fallen ones, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Is that you? You fear death? Listen. Don't threaten me with a good time. I'll kill you. I can. Is that all you got? Are you serious right now? You're going to send me home to be with Jesus? I am not. I got to tell you, there is nothing that I fear less in this whole wide world than death. Now, the events leading up to it might not be so wonderful, okay? I'm not impervious to pain, and I don't want to. I want to die of rapturitis, okay? I want Jesus to come back and blow the trumpet and take me home. If not that, that's not his plan. It's not in my lifespan that I want to go to bed as an old man, full of days, and, you know, haven't seen my great-great-grandkids, and then one day I just go to sleep and don't wake up. That'll be wonderful. I don't know. It's not a suggestion box in heaven. I get it, but that's the way I want to go, right? Afraid of death? Are you kidding me? You're not, are you? You're going to fall into darkness. You're going to fall into the arms of your loving Savior. He is taking the sting of death away. You don't get that? Go read 1 Corinthians 15. Death, where's your sting? Grave, you got nothing. You're just nothing. You don't have anything. He's delivered those who fear death all the lifetime subject to bondage. Fear is bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. What's that? Humanity, Jewish humanity specifically. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, us, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. He's inducing an idea, he's going to come back to it, in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sin of the people. That's what a high priest does. And he's going to develop that in whole chapters, okay? But he's introducing the subject here. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them, which, that means help, them which are tempted. He had to be like us to save us. He had to understand, he had to be like us to understand what we're going through. He's not a high priest that can't be touched by the feelings of our infirmities. Oh, temptation, Adam? I know about temptation. Loneliness? Oh, I know loneliness. I was rejected by you, my cult. Oh, I know what you're going through, son. I know what you're going through, daughter. And salvation was accomplished. Yeah, he was made with all of the angels. Aren't you glad? Because that's what the writer here is telling us. And he was made a little lower than the angels so that he might pay the penalty, do all the things that he had to do in order to secure our eternity. Yeah, but he died. I know, that was part of the plan. He had to. The wages of sin is death. He had to. Everything that is there. He's not worthy to be worshipped. Are you kidding me? He's more glorious, more incredible after we realize all that he did to secure our salvation.